Well, my title this morning is Glorifying the Father, and most of us know the expression or something similar to that. Many have used it. I think we understand the basic idea that it has to do with what Christians should be doing and would be part, a vital part of a blessed life lived for the Lord. The Bible gives us some specific information, and I've chosen a particular place in Scripture that would help us zero in on this idea of glorifying the Heavenly Father. And I hope that our time this morning will give us a better grasp of what that means. Many months ago, I brought a series of messages from the Gospel according to John. And in the last few messages of that series, we considered a section that I call Jesus' Farewell Discourse. This discourse is the last in a group of eight that John records in that fourth account of the Gospel. And it is found in chapters 13 through 17 in that Gospel. It's clearly one of the longest single discourses recorded that Jesus taught while he was on the earth. And in these chapters, Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. He was going away, and what he said to them, both in the upper room, which is the setting of the beginning of those chapters, and on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, which occurred right after chapter 17, what he said to them was vital for their spiritual survival. And I believe it is for ours as well. Jesus was saying farewell to the 11 men who had been with him for more than 3 years. His closest associates, students, helpers. Within only a few hours of his saying what he did, a 12th man, one whom Jesus greatly loved, would betray him for a paltry sum of money. Jesus would be given over to his enemies, be abandoned by his friends, silently endure proceedings that were illegal, every one of them, be subjected to indescribable cruelty and shame, and be crucified. You know the story. Pastor Greg has been carefully going through the narrative in the Gospel of, according to Mark, concerning these very events. He's not finished yet. And we're challenged and we're thankful that we have a close look at those events through that record. But this one, the Lord Jesus, who showed mercy to others, would have no mercy from others. And he who called dead people back to life seemed unable to prevent even his own suffering, much less his slaughter. And these 11 men knew this man as their Messiah, the King of Israel, God's Son. And in not long at all, just a few hours, he would be dead and buried. And it's as if their hopes and what they thought was true would be buried with him. They would find themselves seemingly alone in the world. That's part of the vital nature of these words of Jesus recorded by John. He's the only one who does that. Just at the Last Supper and as they leave and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would not be together until after Jesus rose from the dead. Savior is not going to abandon his disciples to the sorrow that filled their hearts, nor would he leave them with hopeless and empty lives. It's quite the contrary. Jesus said their sorrow would be turned into joy. He also said that God would be glorified in him. And here we come to our thought for this morning. And I'd like for us to consider just a few minutes this morning, the truth that Jesus gave at the very outset of this farewell discourse, that God the Father would be glorified. And as you listen to this verse and a half, and you might have already turned to that, it's the one that's listed in the bulletin, but you can just listen. Jesus said in John 13, 31 and 2, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately." You heard a key word there several times. And the Lord Jesus is comforting and challenging and providing spiritual sustenance for these men. He will be leaving them, but He doesn't abandon them. In other sections, of course, He talks concerning the Comforter that He would send. And that Comforter would be with all of them, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ. So He's caring for them and taking care of them. And the Lord, we're not surprised, because He loves His own and He knows how to care for them. Before we go any further, however, I believe we should put some parameters around this term glorify and gather some biblical data connected with the idea of glorifying God. Believers understand that God is infinitely and eternally glorious. And there's nothing any man or any angel can do to make Him more so. We know that. God cannot change in His essence, and His glory cannot increase or diminish. He has all glory. Nevertheless, glorifying God is something that the Bible declares believers do. And we should want God-glorifying activities in our fellowship here. We should certainly want God-glorifying attitudes in our own homes, personal lives. And we pray often that God would be glorified, and this is proper. So it seems we already have ideas about the meaning, but I want to make sure they're biblical and that we are really glorifying the Father as His children. A few terms that are commonly connected with the word glorify as its meaning would be worship, exalt, extol, adore, and praise. Glorifying God, or glorifying His name, that also a phrase that comes up, are expressions in Scripture that have some exactly parallel phrases. And I'd like to give you a few of those because it's, in a way, an explanation of what glorifying God is. Glorifying God, for example, in Psalm 22 is paralleled by the expressions fearing Him, praising Him, standing in awe of Him. In Psalm 86, the parallel is giving thanks to Him with all the heart. In Isaiah 25, it is revering Him. Romans 15 parallels glorifying God with giving Him praise and singing. I'm going to attempt a working definition. I wouldn't expect this to be in a dictionary, but a working definition to help us grasp the meaning of glorifying God, or at least getting us closer. I would think it would be to show our highest respect for God by joyfully praising Him, confidently trusting Him, reverently speaking to and about Him, and faithfully obeying Him. Now, the message is not about each of those, although that would be good if I could do that, but I'm just trying to define, what are we talking about when we talk about glorifying God? Since we can't increase his glory, what is it? And in this slice of the biblical narrative in the fourth gospel account, I'd like for us to see some things that where Jesus, to his disciples, at a crucial moment in his earthly ministry for them, gave them. So this first thing I'd like to consider is that as Jesus encouraged his disciples in these crucial moments before his arrest, he assured them that God the Father would be glorified in the Son, his sinless Son. And I find three truths that are connected to Jesus glorifying his Father. And the first one I'd like to point out is this. Jesus was glorifying the Father in spite of and by means of satanic opposition. Would you look again, if you're there in John 13, at the verses I read a few minutes ago, John 13, 31 and 2. The very first phrase reads, "Therefore, when he had gone out." And as you look over that section, you'll find that the "he" of that verse comes from the previous verses. During the Last Supper, Jesus said that one of the 12 would betray him. And Peter gestured to his friend John, who was right next to the Lord, leaning back on his chest. Find out who it was. Jesus did not reveal a name. Jesus did not tell John, but instead gave him a symbol that revealed privately who it was, but at the same time concealed it from the others. So John knew who it would be, but he also knew that the way Jesus revealed that meant that he had to keep it quiet. Jesus then dipped the sop, or the morsel, special mark of love, and gave it to Judas Iscariot, and he doesn't do things hypocritically. Jesus loved this man. The sop was intended on the special guest at the meal. Guest in the sense of the one whom the host wanted to show favor to. And that's another story. But he loved him. And when Judas received this token of Jesus' love, as though he loved Jesus in return, and he did not, when he received this, and ate that significant piece of bread, this morsel, we read that Satan entered into him. He had a hypocritical heart. And it was then that the Lord commanded this Satan-filled man, "What you do, do quickly." In other words, without delay. Go do what you're going to do. That also was concealing what he was actually doing from the other 11. Those who were really Jesus' own followers. Judas was not. Judas did what he wanted. Satan did what he wanted. And both Judas and Satan did in the end what Jesus wanted. Pastor Greg has elaborated on this just recently. And the one who is in control is not Satan, and it certainly isn't Judas, and it will not be Pilate, and it's not Herod or Caiaphas or Annas. We should know, and I think we do know, it's Jesus. He is controlling all these things. You see, it was not merely in spite of satanic opposition that Jesus would glorify his Father in heaven, which is what he said he was doing. it was because of satanic opposition that Jesus would be able to supremely glorify his Father. Judas made the personal choice, very likely a series of choices. But his choices meant that he would willingly do Satan's bidding when the time came. And the time came. Verse 30 undoubtedly has a double meaning. John wrote, "So after receiving the morsel," or the sop in King James word, "he went out immediately, and it was night." Of course, it was well after sundown by this time. This was a meal that was to not even begin until sundown. John, I don't think, is writing, "and it was night," in order to tell us what time of day it was. It's more than that. A night kind of darkness had pervaded Judas's soul. And he was in the dark. That was his element. And he's an eternally condemned man who would have been better off had he never been born. That's something to ponder about Judas Iscariot. Friends, no one and nothing can stop the sinless Son from glorifying his Father. As I say, many of you have been hearing Pastor Greg's exposition from Mark's Gospel. You've heard that throughout the conflict, the opposition, and just plain evil that happened to Jesus, that he was fulfilling perfectly the Father's eternal plan to rescue sinners from destruction. He was glorifying the Father in spite of and by means of satanic opposition. Verse 31, the next verse after Judas going out at Jesus' command. Verse 31 says, "Therefore when he," that means Judas, "had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" All arrangements were made. Everything was on schedule. God's redemption plan was unerringly unfolding. And yet it seems even the devil himself must have thought he was winning during it all. 1 Corinthians 2 gives us a comment that Paul wrote that bears on this, I believe, and I'm just going to read it quickly for you, but listen, it's 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. Paul wrote, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and even Satan himself had become willing participants in the fulfillment of God's plan that will ultimately destroy their evil kingdom. They're glad to do what they did, but what they did eventually meant their own destruction. What an irony. While Satan and sinners were doing their worst, the Father, in his wisdom, was using them to do his very best. So, it's not just a historical curiosity that we're to look at. We're to understand God does this all the time. Paul spoke of the wisdom of God in these matters. So, do we have a good grasp on the fact that the conflicts, the oppositions, the evils that sometimes come our way is every bit as much a part of God's perfect, eternal plan for his children? He's already emptied heaven of its treasure for us He gave his only begotten Son. Why would we ever think that somehow that he won't or couldn't fulfill his glorious design that he made before the world began? If God's love means anything, it means that he provides for and protects his children. Not only now, but also for eternity. And if Romans 8 means anything, it means that nothing can separate us from God's love. I'm going to read through a section in Romans 8. Don't even want you to turn there. Just want you to listen again to a familiar passage for many of us, but very rich in dealing with the Lord's love. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I think you're going to enjoy hearing this again. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestinated, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then he goes on, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now those are familiar words, good words. Who is going to keep God from showing love to His own children? Is it just the financial trouble? What is going to separate us from His love? Physical illness? Paul says death itself can't do that. And we should rejoice in those truths and live accordingly, trusting the Lord. Well, besides Jesus glorifying His Father in spite of and because of Satan's opposition, there's a second truth connected to it, and it's found in chapter 16. And if you want to turn there, look at verses 14 and 15. And this second emphasis is that the Lord Jesus exalted His Father through the Holy Spirit's work and word. Verses 14 to 15 of John 16. He, now he's referring to the Spirit of truth in the context here. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. It's the Holy Spirit who lifts up the Lord Jesus in the church and in each believer's heart. It's the Holy Spirit who spoke God's eternal truth to those who wrote the message that He breathed out. It's the Holy Spirit who makes that truth live in the hearts and minds of His children. The Lord Jesus Christ is the main subject of that truth, that word that He gave. Only He gives it meaning. And the Spirit of truth makes Him known to us. known in the church and known in the world. So the Lord Jesus glorifies his Father in spite of, as well as because of, satanic opposition, but also through the Holy Spirit's work and his word. And a third truth here in connection with Jesus glorifying the Father is that it was his complete obedience to do the Father's will that brings the Father glory. Let's look at a few verses in chapter 17 of the Gospel according to John. The entire chapter records what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. John alone records it, and it was very likely uttered in or near the temple as the group made their way toward the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just across the valley. The prayer begins with these words, John 17, 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, there's much mystery in the unity among the persons of the Godhead. Our faith is that God is a triune personality. One God, one being, three persons. We understand that, but that's not quite right. We know that. We know the statement. The Bible clearly teaches us these things. And there's a lot to meditate on when you think of the glory of Jesus Christ, which he had from eternity past, is the same as the glory of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But he spoke of doing the work which God sent him to do. Look at verse 6, just the next verse. Jesus defined this work. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. To manifest your name, I think most of you know, means to make your character known, to teach others who you are. And Jesus did that, faithfully and fully. And obviously, the Holy Spirit illuminates believers as to God's truth, as he gave it to the writers and they wrote it, and he enables us to understand it. But it's Jesus who gave us the knowledge of the Father as he taught his disciples, and they passed that on to others. So he continued in verse 14. This is still the prayer of Jesus to the Father. John 17, 14 and following. I have given them your word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might also be sanctified in truth. So the Lord Jesus glorifies the Father also by completely obeying every part of the Father's will for him to do. It's very comprehensive to gather, find, and teach and protect those whom the Father had given him, a gift from God the Father. That's the way the saints are described. And most believers would heartily agree that Jesus' life and ministry glorified the Father in heaven. He fulfilled that ministry flawlessly. He is the sinless Son of God, of course. But not only would God the Father be glorified in His sinless Son, but secondly, He will also be glorified through submitted saints. Here's a second major thought. Well, it's not difficult here. What is a submitted saint? Well, how about a dedicated disciple? Someone who models his life on the perfect example for life, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in the Word. Many, many titles come to mind here. Jesus is our hero. He's our warrior prince. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's our bridegroom. The writer to the Hebrews referred to Jesus as the forerunner, going first where we eventually will be going, as the captain of our salvation. He's the believer's trailblazer, as it were. He's our paragon, our model, our ideal, our archetype. By following Jesus, the submitted saint becomes more and more like Him. And in that way, that submitted saint glorifies the Father, just like Jesus did, or at least I'd say in the same way. Not to the same extent, I'm sorry to say. We become reproductions, as it were, of the perfect example. Paul wrote about this transformation in 2 Corinthians 3. This is familiar, so just, again, listen to what he wrote here. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is a change. It's internal. It's spiritual. It's not that we turn out physically looking like Jesus looked in His bodily presence on earth. That's not important. We need to look like Him spiritually. Some of you know that word transformed is what the term is for a rather ugly-looking caterpillar that through a transformation eventually becomes a butterfly. It's metamorphosis. It's a complete radical change. And that's another study. So believers are to be like the Lord Jesus, and as we are, we glorify God, our Heavenly Father, as He did. The hymn writer Thomas Chisholm gave submitted saints some powerful words in 1897, but they may help us glorify the Father by following Jesus. I think you'll know these words, most of you. Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of life's treasures, earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like Thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. That's for the submitted saint to glorify his heavenly Father. There's another way that we find in this section in John's account where this saints glorify the Father, and that is through prevailing prayer. You'll turn back a couple pages perhaps to John 14, verses 13 and 14. This is one of the great promises of prayer. I'd like to touch on it a little bit. Through prevailing prayer, John 14, 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now we understand our prayers cannot be at cross purposes with the Father's will. That certainly would not glorify him. How can submitted saints' petitions ever be contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture? But we are commanded to pray, believing, and to trust God for his answer that will be for our good and for, you know the words, his glory. Let no one think that praying in Jesus' name, which is what he told his disciples to do, let no one think that praying in Jesus' name compels God to do whatever we want him to do. In reality, it's actually the other way around. Praying in Jesus' name compels us to do what God wants. To come to God in Jesus' name is to come on one basis only, the basis of Jesus' infinite merit. He is God's perfectly obedient servant. Only his blood sacrifice cleanses me from sin. He is my perfect and eternal high priest. He makes ceaseless and effective intercession for me. When I come to God in his name, that's what we're doing. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no standing before God personally, no access into his presence. But my Jesus is sitting in his Father's throne at his right hand as my perfect king priest. He gives me access. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no acceptable sacrifice to offer to the holy God of heaven. But my Jesus is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens to enter the true sanctuary now to appear before God for me. He has made the final sacrifice for me. As I pray in Jesus' name, my heart should be saying, I have no merit, no goodness of my own to place before God, but my Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, distinct from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And God has always taken delight in his perfect, sinless Son. He is my righteousness. And you could say more. Praying in Jesus' name should be natural to the believer, but never casual. It should be habitual, but never mechanical. It should be our ceaseless, sincere, and thoughtful practice in prayer. So the submitted saint, and glorify God as he follows his example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in prevailing prayer, through Jesus, through his merit, through his access, he invites us, he almost commands us to pray. And prevailing prayer glorifies the Heavenly Father as Jesus delights in answering. Well, there's a third thing. And for a submitted saint to bring glory to his Heavenly Father, he does it in fruit-bearing obedience. The text here is John 15 and verse 8. Again, I think a familiar passage for you. In John 15, 8, Jesus giving the example of the vine and the branches that either are or are not in the vine, we have this. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, my genuine followers. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, that perfect example. So Jesus had just given the illustration of the vine and the branches. He being the vine, and his people the branches that remain in the vine. The branch that is not attached to the vine is not alive and will never bear fruit. As he says, it can't bear fruit of itself. But every branch in the vine is pruned. King James Word is cleansed, but is pruned, is cut back at a certain time of the year so that when the life force of that vine comes up into and through those branches, it can bear more fruit because there's less energy going to the leaves and the little curly things that go along and grab hold of whatever it can grab hold of. He's using an example they would all understand. It's pruned in order to bear more fruit than it otherwise would. That's why the branches are there, to bear fruit. Did you notice the two things that Jesus linked together? Keep my commandments, abide in my love. And the Lord loved us unto blood. And he wants us to experience all the excellencies of his love. But we can only do that as we continue obeying his commandments. He was not shy about telling us what pleases him and what our obedience looks like. He actually went before us and gave us a living flesh and blood example. But his commandments are written in the Bible. We have that sure word in our own language. And with many helps to understand more completely what those words mean. But if we neglect the word, we will never go on keeping his commandments. That's how we know we're abiding. And we're in his love and in glorifying the Father. So am I obeying the words of my flawless teacher, my example, my trailblazer, my leader? Am I praying through the perfect merit of my holy high priest? Am I following closely my unerring guide and captain? Jesus, God's sinless Son, glorified his heavenly Father. But he tells submitted saints how they might do the same. And let's do that. Shall we pray together?